and step away from the end of the Gospel of John and look at a question that Pilate asked when Jesus was before him. He asked the question, what is truth? And it's a question that a lot of people are asking or thinking about even today. Truth, the meaning itself has changed over the years. And the scripture claims to be truth. So we want to take a few weeks and examine the scripture in light of it being the truth. A lot of people, a lot of groups, and a lot of religions claim that they have the truth. They are the truth. So what sets Christianity and what sets the Bible apart from all these other religions and all these other belief systems and things that people think about truth? We've been given a faith that is not mindless. When Jesus answered the question, what is the greatest commandment? His answer was that we should love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. When we came to Christ, he didn't say, okay, check your mind at the door and just blindly follow. You know, the scripture in Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. In order to reason together, you've got to be able to think things through and examine things. We're continually told through the scripture to examine, test the spirits. We're not just to blindly follow, but to use our intellect as well. And so we want to look at some things that bring out what is truth. Now, this is a topic that there are volumes and volumes and volumes written about them. And I've got, I don't know, 50 or 60 volumes of books and things that have been written concerning this topic in my library. We're scratching the surface, just enough to whet your appetite, hopefully, to do some more study. And as we go through this, if you want some further books or information, I can give you a list of things to check out and maybe pick up for you. So we're going to go through. And as we do this, you've got in your bulletin, and if you don't have one, there's some sheets on the back. Just put your hand up and I'll have it pass them out. But I've provided an outline of this morning's message, and on the back, a section for notes. So if you want to take some notes, you can do that. But the outline is more or less here in front of you so you can follow and not have to scribble and lose your place. So I want to start in the Gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John's Gospel has a lot to say about truth. So we're going to look at a few of the verses that he mentions here. The scripture itself in the New Testament, it mentions the word truth 110 times. And probably if you add other synonyms and variations of truth, you know, many, many more times. But the word truth is used 110 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. So truth is a huge theme in the scriptures. And so we see here in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. We know from verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking about his existence in eternity before he came to earth. Here in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John writes that when Jesus came and became flesh, he came full of grace, but also full of truth. Moving down to verse 17, John writes, and the law was given through Moses. Now the law had truth, because it was God's word. But he says here, but when Jesus came, he brought grace and truth, Jesus Christ. We know from the scriptures that the law was to show us that we're sinners, but it couldn't do a lot to save us. When Jesus came, he didn't come to destroy the law and the truth of the law, but he came to fulfill it and to bring grace so that we might find salvation. And so when Jesus came, he brought grace and truth. John chapter 8. Verse 31, John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Whenever the scripture talks about truth, it doesn't say a truth. It always says the truth. One truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth, not a truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14. Jesus makes this statement, and the scripture is radical in this way. When people say, "Oh, I believe the Bible, but I believe these other books, and I think Jesus is a good prophet or a good teacher, but so are these other people," you know, and they put the Bible on the plane of other religious books, and they put Jesus on the plane of other religious leaders. They haven't really examined what the Bible says, what the Bible says about itself. Because if you read these words, you can't do that intelligently. Jesus said here, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, except through me." It's a radical claim that Jesus makes. He doesn't allow wiggle room for other ways or other persons through whom you can reach God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Peter would, in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, say, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." Jesus claims exclusivity as access to the Father. Exclusivity of being the truth, the way to God. John 17. Jesus, as he's praying to the Father about his disciples, in verse 17 he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He doesn't say your word is a truth. Your word is one of the truths. He says your word is the truth. John 18. This is the conversation that prompted this whole series of messages that we're going to do. John 18:37. Jesus is before Pilate on trial. Pilate says to him, "Are you a king then?" Verse 37. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." In other words, and Jesus all through the Gospel of John has said repeatedly, "I have come down from heaven. I've come from the Father. I've come to speak the words that the Father has given me to speak." Here he says, "I've come down to bear witness of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's saying there, everyone who comes to the truth, everyone who believes the truth, listens to me. Over and over and over again, as Jesus would teach, he would say, he that has an ear, let him hear. Which on the surface kind of sounds ridiculous because, you know, all but maybe those who were deaf heard. They all had ears to hear. But what Jesus is saying, listen to what I'm saying. Jesus said, those who are of the truth, listen to my voice. Listen to the words I'm saying. Which means those who don't listen to his voice are not of the truth. Pretty radical. And so Pilate, after that, and we don't know Pilate's meaning, or if he was just being sarcastic, or if he was asking a truthful question or whatever, but he says, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus claimed exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. As he's praying to God, he says, your word is truth. And of course, Jesus was the word made flesh. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. And so, here in the Gospel of John, the truth concerning salvation and eternal things is attributed to Jesus, to the Scriptures, and what he teaches us about the Father. And so, we want to take over the next probably 3 or 4 weeks looking at why we believe the Scripture is the truth. Not just a truth, but the truth. What sets the gospel, the Bible, Jesus Christ, apart from any other religion belief system? Why we believe we have the truth? We're told to be ready with an answer for the hope that is in us when someone asks. And so that's part of the preparation, is to learn this foundational truth. Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defined truth as conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is, or has been, or shall be. Truth is truth. It's conforming to the facts. It's conforming to the reality of a situation. There's nothing, no opinions involved in it. There's no emotion involved in it. It is what it is. Over the past maybe 50 years or so, I think it started coming into vogue when I was in high school. There started to be this discussion about relative truth. And it kind of blurred the lines of truth. Absolute and relative, two different terms we hear involved with truth. The term absolute, Mr. Webster defines as by itself, independent of anything else. So absolute truth would be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's fact or reality, whether I want to believe it or not. It is what it is, absolute truth. The truth of gravity says, if I'm on the roof and I jump, I will fall downward. Not a lot of conflict on that, unless I've got something that's, you know, some jetpack or something that's propelling me in another direction. But if I just leap off a roof, truth is, gravity's going to take me and I'm going to hit the ground. Then there's relative truth that people talk about. The word relative, this is not who you had over for dinner, but this is a term here means not absolute or not existing by itself. It's considered as belonging or respecting something else. Relative truth, when people talk about relative truth, is it's truth as I see it. It's truth as I want to believe it. It's not absolute truth. And you hear sometimes people say, well, you know, my truth isn't necessarily your truth, and your truth isn't my truth. You know, and you can have your truth, and I'll have my truth, and we'll all go along our merry way, you know. Let's all make peace. We had a brother here one time from Cameroon, and he was actually living in Belgium. And he had been asked by the Belgium government to attend a religious conference. He was a minister over in Belgium, a religious conference that the UN was having. And it was on trying to bring world peace by having religions agree with each other and make peace with each other. And when he was up in New York, he took a couple days and came down and shared with us on Sunday morning. And he said, I had to pray with a Buddhist. He says, I had a real hard time praying to somebody who prays to a rock. But that's relative truth. You know, let's all get together and we'll pray to whatever God we want to pray to, and you know, we'll all feel good when we leave here and all that. That's relative. And that's kind of the trend that people want us to, you know, don't bother me with your truth, because I've got my own truth. And that's where culture and society seems to be going. It's been going that way for quite a while. And so as a result, they reject Christianity as being too rigid, too narrow-minded. We didn't make it that way. Jesus did himself. He was the one that said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. So here's two statements. And if there is such a thing as absolute truth, there can't be a thing as relative truth. They're diametrically opposed to each other. In terms of salvation and coming to God, relative truth says all roads lead to God, and you've probably heard that said. Just find your own way, be sincere, you know, do the best you can, but all roads lead to God. That's relative truth. Absolute truth is Jesus saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. So both of those can't be right statements. Somebody's got to be wrong in that. My contention is that relative truth in that relationship is the wrong one. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I'm a minister. If I didn't believe that this word was absolute truth, you wouldn't find me standing in front of you this morning. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. You see, if Christians are wrong, and the relative truth idea of all roads lead to God, that just means that we'll get to God and we're just kind of wrong about everybody else. But if the scripture is right, there are huge consequences for those who don't believe in the truth. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing concerning the end days, the last days, and he's talking about the rise of the Antichrist. And he says this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's pretty heavy stuff. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and saying there's a delusion coming to those who will not believe the truth. God is going to give them over to that because they would not believe the truth. And he says they would not receive the love of the truth. The fact is that, and we just went through this on Christmas Eve, it was love that caused Jesus to leave heaven and come down to earth. It was love that sent him to the cross. Because he loved sinful mankind enough to become the sacrifice for their sins. He was the one that prayed in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And there wasn't. There was no other way. There had to be shedding of blood. He was the only one who could qualify as the perfect Lamb of God to shed his blood. That was love. And it's the love of the truth. The love of the way, the truth, and the life. When man rejects that, that's what brings condemnation. And so again, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think part of the lie is this whole idea of relative truth. Everybody's going to get to heaven. Everybody's going to experience God, you know, and they'll experience God, just not the way they expect them to. But then Paul goes on, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We come to God by believing the truth, and then through sanctification, he makes us ready for heaven. He conforms us into the image of Jesus, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if there is such a thing as absolute truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if the word of God is the truth, then there are dire consequences for those who do not believe the truth, those who believe in relative truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. Paul says here, it's a delusion, believing a lie. There's a scripture in Revelation that says, Satan deceives the whole world. And so we've got to be careful, and much of Christianity, because of the constant pounding, and, oh, you guys are so intolerant, and the, you know, they've worn many Christians down to the point where you start to doubt. Well, maybe God is a God of love, and maybe he won't, you know. We've got to be careful to stay with the truth. We don't condemn those who don't believe. Our job is to bring them in a loving manner the gospel so that they won't have to face this. That's between them and God. You don't walk around going, oh, you're going to hell, you know. It's not our job to do. Our job is, man, believe the truth. And we've got to be able to present the truth in a manner that they can start to reason what the truth is. And so, relative truth and absolute truth. I believe that there is absolute truth when it comes to eternal matters. We find the truth in the scriptures. What I want to do this morning is look at what the Bible says about itself. The Bible's claim to being the truth. We're going to take an internal examination of the Scripture, and then over the next couple weeks we'll look at an external examination. The Bible covers an innumerable amount of topics and situations, and it addresses history, and it addresses different historic events, and it addresses scientific. It's not a science book, but it addresses scientific matters and prophecy and all these things that we can examine the external results or the external evidence and look and see how truthful the scripture is. And so we'll be doing that in the coming weeks. But this morning I wanted to take time and see what the Bible says about itself. Why the Bible has its claim to being the truth. We look at the Bible itself. It is the most unique book that has ever been written. There's no book like it. It's actually a library of 66 separate books. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27. The Old Testament was written over a time period of about 1,100 years, from about 1,500 B.C., when Moses was doing his writing, to about 400 B.C., when Malachi was doing his writing. There are approximately 30 different authors of the Old Testament. If you took a couple of different issues and had two or three people sit down and say, okay, I want you to write on these issues, and you could even collaborate, chances are they wouldn't agree on most stuff. There wouldn't be a lot of continuity. There might be some flow of major ideas and all, but there wouldn't be a continuity to it. You've got 30 different authors over a period of 1,100 years in different cultural circumstances, having different backgrounds, having different education levels, all these things going on, and they wrote all these separate books. And when the Jews compiled them, and I don't know if we'll have time to go in over our study over the next couple of weeks, how the Bible actually came to be, but when the Jews compiled it back in B.C. era, it all flowed together. It all had a unity. It all had a purpose to it. It was supernaturally put together. It was written in two different languages, in Hebrew for the most part and Aramaic. The different writers, the backgrounds they came from. Moses was a prince in Egypt who ended up being a shepherd in Moab. David was a shepherd in Bethlehem who ended up being a king of Israel. Kind of interesting how God did that. And you read David's writings and you see in the Psalms the times when he's writing as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You can picture him laying in the fields as he's looking up into the heavens and says, no, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then he's writing as a king, fighting his enemies, you know. So we see those perspectives. Prince becoming a shepherd becoming a king. Joshua was a military commander, called to lead God's people into the land of Canaan and fight battles, conquer the land. Asaph, who wrote many of the Psalms, was Israel's worship leader. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem who spent a lot of time in prison because of his writings. Amazing thing about Jeremiah was when God called him and told him to write these prophecies, he told him, Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen to you. I think I would have checked out at that point. I'm just, you know, I'll be at the beach. Send me an email if you want me. You know, nobody's going to listen. And he prophesied and prophesied, warning Israel and Israel, and he ends up in prison. And, you know, Daniel was taken as a young boy as a captive to Babylon, and then becomes the king's top advisor. He writes his book from there. Ezekiel was also a captive in Babylon, and he wrote from there as a prophet. Nehemiah, future generation, was the king of Persia's cupbearer. He records coming back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple in the city that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had destroyed. Ezra was a priest at the time when the temple was being restored. And so we see all these different men in different cultures and different places and different backgrounds and all this, and yet, you know, God supernaturally put this book together. It covers from creation of the world until the return of the Jews from Babylon. It's not a world history book, but it contains an extraordinary amount of history in it. But it's primarily the message of man being placed on the earth by God, man sinning against God, and then how God promised through the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come, the Redeemer, who would save man from their sins, restore man's relationship to God, how he would come through the Jewish line. And so it's a history of the preservation of the Jews, preserving that seed that would come and be the Messiah. One of the amazing things about the Jews was how they took God's word and they reverenced it so greatly that they were so careful in copying and all that. And again, maybe we'll get into that. But God used this nation to preserve his word. Then the New Testament, written between 50 and 100 AD, just 20-some years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, the Old Testament contains different types of literature. It contains history. It contains law. It contains poetry. And it contains prophecy. So even all these different writers, they were writing in different styles. The New Testament is history, letters, and prophecy. So different styles even in the New Testament. 8 to 9 writers, depending on who you attribute the book of Hebrews to. Some say Paul, he didn't sign it, and so there's other theories, maybe Barnabas or someone else. But we know of at least 8 writers, maybe 9 writers. Again, different backgrounds. You had fishermen, Peter and John. You had carpenters, James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, raised in Jesus' household along with Joseph and Mary, so they would have learned the carpentry trade from Joseph. You've got a Pharisee trained in the law, one of the rising stars of the Jewish religion in Paul, who was Saul before his conversion. Got a dreaded tax collector, Matthew. The Jews hated him. I've had some dealings with IRS in the past couple of weeks, and I'm not real happy with them either. I used to work for IRS, so I can sympathize with Matthew. But Matthew, tax collector. Luke, Paul terms the beloved physician. He was a Gentile medical doctor. So God used all these different types of men and backgrounds and all to put together his New Testament. And again, in various different areas. Paul wrote many times from Rome and Asian locations, writing to the different churches. Sometimes he was in prison, sometimes he was traveling. You know, Luke was his traveling companion, so Luke was writing as they were going. John writing from Ephesus, John writing in exile and on the Isle of Patmos, and so all these different places that they were writing their letters from also. The scripture openly and honestly talks about almost every possible area of life and life experiences that you can possibly imagine. It really doesn't sugarcoat anything. You read some of the stories in the Old Testament, you know, and you got to blush, you know. But it's open about it all. This is mankind's experience. Fallen man who has sinned against God. It writes about the origins of the universe, the origins of mankind. The beginning. God created. It writes about man's sin and fall. It writes about relationships, husbands and wives and children and parents and employers and employees, your enemies, the people you like, you know, writes about all those things. It writes about government and civics and law and how to be a judge and how to judge truthfully and rightfully and those kind of things. It deals with church issues, sin and salvation, and on and on and on it goes. But all through this, we find a thread running through all these various books written all over all these periods of time, that there's a unity of theme and there's a unity of purpose. Man has sinned, and God desires to redeem mankind. And so the whole Bible is about God redeeming man and the work that he did to bring man back to himself. He did it through Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, we see through types and shadows and prophecies pointing towards the coming Messiah, the one that would redeem mankind. We see that as a thread through the entire Old Testament. And of course, we see the revealing of that Redeemer in the New Testament, in the coming of the Gospels, and then clarification on what that means to us who believe throughout the epistles. And then at the end, the culmination of it all, God brings the restoration through Jesus Christ. Supernatural. No other book in the universe has ever been written that pulls all that together. You've got a unique book. We should treasure this book. It's the Word of God to man. It is truth. Let's look at some of the claims that the Scripture makes about itself. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, in your outline, I've noted all these passages. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That term there literally means God breathed it. The interesting thing about the Bible is God is so creative and he trusts his Holy Spirit so much that he used man to write the Bible. He didn't use angels. Now, the only place where we see God's finger actually writing is on the Ten Commandments up in Mount Sinai. But the rest of it, he allowed man to express his word with their personalities, with their backgrounds, with their writing styles. You know, it's just a phenomenal way that God assembled this. And it's such an interesting book to read. You know, it's not a boring manual. But there's so much diversity to it. But Paul writes and says, all Scripture. There's been a movement over the last 150 years or so that says, well, the Bible contains the Scripture. The Bible contains truth, but it's not all truth. That's not what Paul writes here. He says all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired, is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In fact, in verse 15, let me back up to that. Paul tells Timothy, let's go to 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now here when Paul is writing this, Timothy was raised as a Jew, and Paul is primarily speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But as we see from the New Testament, as they were writing those Scriptures, they were inspired of God also. But he says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And so it's through the Holy Scriptures that is God-breathed that we understand salvation and that is beneficial for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Peter 1:20, just a couple books over to the right. It's not 1 Peter, it's 2 Peter. I corrected it on your sheets and forgot to correct it on mine. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying, when the prophets spoke, they didn't speak of their own will, their own understanding, but they spoke as the Holy Spirit spoke to them. They spoke. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews is affirming that when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, they were speaking the words of God, the words that God was giving them. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and that's what Jesus claimed all through the Gospel of John. I come and I speak the words that the Father gives me to speak. I came to bear witness of the truth, he told Pilate, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. John chapter 14. As Jesus was meeting with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, and we just go on through these pretty extensively, he says to these men who would carry on his work on the earth, be the foundational pillars of his church, and who would eventually write the New Testament. He says to them in chapter 14, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so Jesus said, I'm going away. The Holy Spirit's coming. And he's going to give you more information. He's going to continue to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Then jumping over to chapter 16 in the Gospel of John, Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. And so Jesus is promising to his disciples that when he goes away, the Holy Spirit is going to come to them. He's going to bring to remembrance the things that he taught them. He's going to guide them into all truth. And he's going to tell them of things to come. And that's what we find in the epistles. Them elaborating on what things Jesus had taught them. Now they understood. Many times throughout the Gospel of John, John even admitted, he said he told us these things, but we didn't understand it until after his resurrection, or we didn't understand it until the Holy Spirit came. But it was then that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, bring things to remembrance that Jesus had taught them, continue to teach them in all truth, and show them the things to come. And that's what we find throughout the epistles taking place. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul claimed inspiration from God. He says to the Corinthians, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." A lot of the things that Paul wrote were not things that the gospel writers covered. Paul claimed inspiration from God. That the things that he was writing to them were the commandments of the Lord. Peter confirms that. Go with me to 2 Peter 3. Chapter 3. Peter writes in verse 15. Verse 14, back up to 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him, by Christ, in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him." So Peter is saying God gave Paul the wisdom that he has to write the things that he wrote. "According to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So the things that Paul wrote, Peter is saying, was wisdom given to him from God. "As also in all of his epistles, all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." You know, it's interesting that they still do that today. Paul talked about how, in the book of Romans, where grace abound, sin even more abounds. And so Paul says, so the people wouldn't understand. He says, does that mean that we should go on sinning so grace should abound more? He said, God forbid, that's not what I'm talking about. And yet many people today take Paul's idea of grace and saying, well, God is grace and love, and he would never punish anybody, you know? So they even today, unstable, untaught people don't understand Paul's writings. You know, so Peter says they didn't understand them back then either if they weren't following the truth. But they twisted their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so Peter is saying what Paul is writing to you is inspired of God. And he equates that with the rest of the scriptures. And so the New Testament claims inspiration for the writings, that these things were breathed by God. These men were led to write the things that they read, and so they were writing Scripture, writing God's truth. Just a couple more items here. The term the Word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's used 341 times. Many times it's used, and the word of the Lord came to, and you stick the name of the prophet in there. It came to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:23. It came to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 11:3. It came to Isaiah in 38, verse 4. To Jeremiah, it came 28 times. 28 times Jeremiah uses that. You know, Jeremiah had to make sure he was making the people understand this is the word of the Lord, because they weren't listening to him. So 28 times he says, this is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel, 50 times. He's in exile in Babylon. He wanted to make sure that the people understood this is the word of the Lord. In verse 1 of the very first chapter of each of these prophets, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were all claiming that the word of God, the word of the Lord came to them. And that's what they were speaking. That's what they were writing. They knew it wasn't themselves. In fact, Peter writes in one of his letters that these men were writing things that they didn't even understand. And they were searching to find the answer. They wanted to know the understanding of it, but it wasn't for their time. And it would not be until Christ was revealed, till Christ came, that these things would be fulfilled. And then looking back, we as the church look at back at these prophecies and say, okay, I understand what Isaiah 53 means. It talks about him being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now I understand that. When David wrote about Christ hanging on the cross and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David didn't understand that. But we look back and say, okay, now I understand. We understand it from the other side of the cross. So these were men were writing things that they didn't even understand at the time they were writing. But yet they knew. It wasn't themselves. It was the word of the Lord. That term is used 24 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word of the Lord points towards the gospel about Jesus Christ. We brought the word of the Lord to this city, Paul would write. Concerning the gospel. Many times in the scriptures, men were commanded to write down things. Moses in Exodus 17, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 31, God said, write these words. Write them down. So they faithfully wrote them down. Isaiah in verse 8 of chapter 30 was told, write this down. Jeremiah chapter 30 and 36, write this down. Habakkuk was told in chapter 2, verse 2, write this down. John in Revelation 1:19, write these words. So they were commanded to write the word of the Lord. The scripture says this about the word of the Lord in Psalm 18, verse 30. That the word of the Lord is proven. That means tried, tested, found to be true. Many writers use the analogy of the word of God being an anvil. And throughout history, men have taken hammers and tried to destroy that anvil. And they've pounded on it and pounded on it and pounded on it. Hammers are broken, but the anvil's still there. It's proven, it's tried, it's tested, it's true. The word of the Lord is right. Psalm 33:4. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's in several places in the scripture. Psalm 17:2, Isaiah 40, verse 8, Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus even made reference to that. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. It endures forever. Psalm 119:89, if you want to read something amazing about the word of the Lord, just sit down and read Psalm 119. It'll take you a few days. It's 170 verses, I think. But it's all about the word of the Lord. But verse 89 of Psalm 119 says, forever the word of the Lord is settled in heaven. God doesn't revise it. He doesn't say, I think I'm going to change chapter 8 and come out with a new revision. You know, I hate textbooks. When I was in college, you know, you'd have edition 4, and you go to the class, and they'll say, well, we want edition 6 today, so it's another $65, you know. And all they did was change a couple problems in the back of the book so they could sell another book, you know. But, yeah, you know, God doesn't do that. It's forever settled in heaven. And I want to finish. It's on the bottom of your page, Psalm 119:160. The psalmist writes, confirming what Paul wrote to Timothy, the entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Jesus, when he prayed, said, thy word is truth. We can take comfort and surety in that. And over the next few weeks, we'll examine the external evidences to the truth of the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you.